Well, I mentioned the video. I hope that was not only interesting but informative as we're exploring the different systematic approaches to eschatology and the different systematic approaches to the millennium. If you recall, if you were here in that video, all three of the major approaches were represented, both amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. But I really hope that as it was introduced, you notice that all three of those men were Baptists. And all three of those men actually serve at the same Southern Baptist Seminary in North Carolina. And yet they each had a different understanding of the scriptures and what they say about the end times, about eschatology. So once again, I think this shows us that eschatology is something that we can and we ought to debate, but it is something that we should never divide over, even if we tend to disagree with each other about a matter. We're never to deny or we're never to divide unless it's a denial of the literal return and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All three approaches believe that. It's just the timing of it might be a little different based on their understanding and reading of those prophetic scriptures. So this morning we're actually going to turn our attention to the second major approach to the millennium, which is there on your message guide, and that is known as post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. And as we did, as we looked at amillennialism, my goal for this lesson also is to really look at this approach in an independent and positive way before we try to interact with it, which will come here in a few weeks. But as we saw from the video last week, this position is also considered to be an orthodox position. Now, by using that term, I don't mean it's like the Eastern Orthodox Church, not what they hold, but orthodox means it's something that you can derive out of Scripture. These are Bible believers that hold to the inerrancy, infallibility, reliability of the Word of God. They just interpret those prophetic passages differently. So these are orthodox positions that believe in fundamental truths of the gospel and of the return of Jesus Christ. And I tried to narrow down a little bit about my comments this morning so that we might have a little more time for questions at the end, unlike last time. But if we have some time for questions, again, I encourage you to make sure those questions are asked to help you understand more about this approach, and like we did with amillennialism. So the first thing I want us to consider is the meaning. You'll notice this outline is probably familiar because it's the same outline that we did for amillennialism, because I think each one provides something to us about these things. So the first of all is the meaning of post-millennialism. This approach simply believes that the second coming of Jesus Christ will take place immediately after the millennial kingdom, which does take place on this earth. So that's where it differs a little from amillennialism. They believe that this millennial kingdom does in fact take place on this earth, but the second coming, when Jesus actually puts his feet on the ground of this earth, will take place after the millennial kingdom. So unlike amillennialism, the millennial kingdom is not just a spiritual kingdom that exists in heaven. If you remember, that's where the kingdom of God is according to the amillennialist. But rather, for the postmillennialist, it is or will be, depending on the approach you take, a spiritual kingdom with an extensive earthly influence. And those are your next blanks. It will be a spiritual kingdom with an extensive earthly influence. And one of the primary reasons they believe this is where we have turned in our Bibles, because all of this is in accordance with God's initial promise to Abraham. So postmillennialism is strongly in favor of a covenantal look at scriptures. And one of the main covenants that they consider is the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, where, again, the Lord says to Abraham, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In thee, Abraham, and through thee shall all families of the entire earth be blessed." So that is where they start their hermeneutics. That's where they start their interpretation of the end times, is it begins with that Abrahamic covenant and how God makes a promise to bless the entire earth, this earth in which we live, through him. And of course, we know that we have the Abraham covenant leads to the Mosaic covenant, leads to the Davidic covenant, leads to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So, but this is the basis. This is the very beginning of it. So this means that Jesus will reign over this kingdom from heaven while he extends his reign over the whole wide world through his people, through the church, until, again, as God promised Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. And so if you interact with anybody that believes this particular approach, you will notice that they focus on this Abrahamic covenant and this promise to him. But then, after Jesus reigns from heaven and extends his reign throughout this whole world, only after that, hence post-millennialism, only after that reign will Jesus finally return, like he promised, physically, visibly, bodily, to judge the quick and the dead. And after the judgment, the eternal state begins. I do have, because I know that a lot of times when you're looking at, again, millennial views or even end times things, people like charts, people like diagrams. And if you look at the diagram, the present age is the gospel age in which we live. This is the time period in which we are. And then what happens through this present age, we find the world will become better, the gospel will increase and advance, and there's a gradual Christianization of the world, and then Christ finally returns. Again, post-millennial. All right? So you can look at that. You can jot notes on there. So when we come to this, like all millennialism, post-millennialism also considers that 1,000 years that are mentioned in Revelation 20, and this is your next blank, to be, again, a symbolic number. And again, even premillennialists will allow for that, okay? It doesn't have to necessarily be exactly 1,000 years. It can be a long period of time. Most premillennialists believe it'll be around 1,000 years. But postmillennialists believe that this symbolic number simply refers to a very, very long period of time. For some postmillennialists, that 1,000-year period actually can potentially extend to thousands and thousands of years. One particular gentleman that I was learning some things about this view from, said that, you know, it could be 10,000 years before Jesus returns. And so everything in this world will continue on as it goes, but it will improve. And the gospel will saturate this world. And eventually, it will Christianize the idea there, Christianize this world before the end of this world comes about. Gentry is one of the foremost post-millennialists of today. And again, he also wrote an essay in that book that I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago, Three Views of the Millennium and Beyond. And so this quote comes from this book. And I thought it was a good explanation of what post-millennialists believe. And so that's why I put it there on your lesson guide. He writes, "Post-millennialism expects the proclaiming of the Spirit-blessed gospel of Jesus Christ to win, and to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age." Now, remember, this present age, according to a post-millennialist, may extend thousands and thousands of years yet, okay? And then he adds, "Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return," again, post-millennial return, "in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity," again, these are all things that we would long for and hope for, right, "will prevail in the affairs of people and nations." So then, after an extensive era, and it could be, again, thousands of years, after an extensive era of such conditions, the Lord will return, and this is what we believe, visibly, bodily, and in great glory, ending history with the general resurrection of both the wicked and the dead, the wicked and the righteous, and the great judgment of all humankind. So, according to a post-millennialist, this is the meaning of post-millennialism. And I think it really does capture in a nutshell what is right here on the screen and what is there in that guide, that chart that you have before you. So, keep those things in mind as we look next, number two, to the millennium of post-millennialism. All right, we already mentioned that the 1,000 years that they look at is a symbolic number. But they do believe that it is a period of time on this earth in which God does reign, Jesus does reign, but he does so from heaven through this, through his church. Now, there are still some variations to this approach among post-millennialists. There are some, and this is probably the primary view today, most post-millennialists today believe that the entire church age, that's your next blank, the entire church age is the millennial kingdom. And so they believe that when Jesus went up to heaven and ascended and was seated on the throne of the right hand of God, that is when the millennium on earth essentially began. And so the 1,000 years, again, symbolically, now we're into 2,000 years after the reign of Christ. When he rose from the dead, when he ascended into heaven, that kingdom began. And that kingdom, or should I say from their perspective, this kingdom will slowly but surely expand until it extends to the entire world. So that's the idea. They believe that the gospel will advance, will succeed, and more people over time will come into the kingdom of God and recognize Jesus for who he is. So they consider that the promised land in the Old Testament, of course, we're going to be reading that here in our Take 20 here shortly. They believe that the promised land of the Old Testament is a symbol of the New Testament kingdom of God. It's not equivalent, but so much of what you can learn about the children of Israel going into the promised land, we can also learn so much about how we are living in this gospel age and bringing about the kingdom of God as well. So, essentially, they believe that what God said about that world applies to this world. Go with me now to Deuteronomy 7, because this is another passage that they will frequently turn to in order to demonstrate this gradual, ongoing, slow but sure success of the gospel in this age. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 22 through 23, this is what the Lord said about the promised land back then, and we can apply it to the New Testament age today, is what they would say. Deuteronomy 7, 22, "And the Lord thy God will put out those nations." What were those nations? Well, we have a listing of them sometimes, but they were wicked nations, right? They denied God. They were worshiping idols. But look at how the Lord says he's going to put them out. He's going to put out those nations before thee, little and little. Those are your next blanks. Little by little. I remember the kids' song, little by little, inch by inch, right? So they're basically saying that what happens in our lives in sanctification as Christians is going to happen to this kingdom, God's kingdom here on earth. And many of them believe it's going to be in a cyclical way. So it's almost like you'll see that there's two steps forward for the gospel and then maybe a step back. And then another two steps forward and then another step back. But there's still this ongoing progress. There's this still ongoing, little by little, victory of the gospel over this entire world. And then he adds, "But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed." And so the destruction that is being described in this present age is a destruction through the gospel. It's breaking down strongholds, the strongholds of men's hearts and lives. So that is one approach of the post-millennialists. They believe that the entire church age is slowly but surely improving, and that this is the kingdom that was promised by the Lord Jesus. Then there are others who believe that the millennial kingdom will begin at some time yet in the future. And that's your next blank. When the gospel so penetrates and permeates this world that the church will enter into a golden age. And that's another term that you will often find in post-millennial writings, this golden age. So they don't believe necessarily that we are in the millennial kingdom right now, because it doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of progress, at least from our perspective. But they do believe that the gospel will go out, as it has been, even though sometimes we struggle to see the advance of the gospel in our own country, in our own communities. If you read about the gospel advance in other places in this world, you think about the church in China, you think about the global south, and some of the places where the gospel is just thriving, then you might understand a little bit more about this. There's greater awakenings taking place, perhaps not here, but in other parts of the world that so often we are familiar with. There are revivals even within the church. And so this is an attractive thing for the post-millennialists. They will say, hey, look at what God is doing in other parts of the world. It is advancing. It is progressing. There is gospel success. We may not see it here right now today in our community, but it is in other places, in other parts of the world. And so eventually, the influence of the gospel will be seen and felt in every nation and in every institution in this world. And at some point, maybe some undefined point, the millennial kingdom will begin, and the complete Christianization of this world will eventually take place. So what they believe is that there will exist in this golden age both nations and the church. They do not believe that the church and the nations will be one. They believe that there is still a separation between nations and church, just like there is and ought to be today. But the spiritual influence of Christ and His church will effectively Christianize the entire world. And so there will be so many Christians in positions of authority in this world that God's law will be the basis of man's law. Some of the phrases that are often used in post-millennialism are Reconstructionism. In other words, what we find in the Old Testament kingdom will be something that is reflected in this New Testament era, this New Testament kingdom. Another term that is often used is theonomy, which basically means God's law. So whereas today people don't want to hear about God's law, in this Christianized world, they will hold on to God's law and want to please God through obeying His law. And they also believe that very likely the vast majority of people on earth during this golden age of the church will actually be true Christians. Be true believers in Christ. So you see this marching on, this victorious march to when the whole world, again, according to God's promise to Abraham, is blessed through the gospel, blessed through Jesus Christ. Now again, that golden age could last for a literal 1,000 years, according to some post-millennialists. There's a group of people that we, as Baptists and as Protestants, really appreciate so much of their writings. These are the old English Puritans back in the 1600s and even the 1700s. Many of them, in fact, probably most of them, were post-millennialists. And they believed that there would come a point where this world becomes somewhat Christianized to the point where the golden age begins. And then for 1,000 years, Christ will reign through His church over this world. And that's what many of the English Puritans believe. So, but others think it could extend even longer than that 1,000 years. So either way, what's one of their primary tenets? The success of the gospel in this world and in this age is what sets post-millennialism apart from the other approaches. Now, it's not that other approaches don't believe that the gospel will succeed in different ways. They just believe that it won't be as extensive as the post-millennialist. But this is one of the things that sets their approach apart, the major victorious success of the gospel. Now, why would they believe this? I mean, especially when you think about all the things that go on today, and it seems like there's no progress in the gospel. Well, because they believe that this is what Jesus was teaching, especially when He gave the Great Commission. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 28. Familiar passage. We know the Great Commission. And every single approach to the millennialism holds to these words. Believe that we need to go out to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But the reason why we do that is because of what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18. Picking up there in verse 18 through verse 20, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, of the end of the age. Amen. So we're familiar with verse 19, go ye therefore, right? But they say that the success of the gospel is actually provided to us when Jesus says in verse 18, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So this is not something that we wait for, they would say. This is something that exists right now. Jesus is more powerful than the devil. Jesus is more powerful than the world and the flesh that we see in this world. And since Jesus right now possesses all authority, and you can't take anything away from that power and authority, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He will build His church in this world. And remember what He said to Peter in Matthew 16, 18? He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So basically, they look at those verses and they say, oh, the church is going to be victorious. The church is going to grow in influence. The church is going to blossom as a rose. And the gates of hell, not even the devil himself, can quench the power of the gospel in this world and in this age. Again, that's why they focus there in verse 20. Jesus saying, I am with you always, even unto the end of this world. And so, according to the post-millennialists, what happens at the end of this world, at the end of this age? He comes back. And there's the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. There is the judgment. And then there's the eternal state. So, post-millennialists will admit that this may not be what we see and experience today. They realize that. But they would say we must not judge the truth of His kingdom, of this kingdom, based on its timing. So they say don't look at it in terms of decades. Don't even look at it in terms of centuries. Maybe you need to look at the advance of the gospel in terms of 500-year increments of time, or even 1,000-year increments of time. And so if you look at it that way, if you look at it from a historical perspective, and you look at it from the Dark Ages, for example, wouldn't today, they would say, wouldn't there be a greater gospel influence today, 1,000 years after the Dark Ages? And we'd say, well, okay, yeah, we can admit that. And there are more millions and even billions of people in this world today than there were back in the Dark Ages. And so even in sheer quantity, there are more believers in this world than there were back in the Dark Ages. And so they would say that's evidence of this approach. That's evidence that the gospel is reaching out to this world and there's great success because of the power and authority of the Lord. The gates of hell, they say, will not prevail against it. Now, another way that they would look at this advance of the gospel kingdom is they would look and turn to some of the parables that Jesus gave in the Gospels. So, they believe that even though this advance of the kingdom may seem very slow at times, it is still very sure. So you don't look at it again in terms of decades, but in centuries and even millennia. And it's sure because of the word and the power of Christ. So let's turn to Matthew 13, because these are some parables that they would really focus on that teach us how the kingdom progresses over the long term and not the short term. So it operates sometimes very silently, sometimes even very secretly. But these are familiar parables to us. And what we would apply to our own hearts spiritually, they would apply to the entire world, the gospel advance in the entire world. Matthew 13, 31, Jesus says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, so they're talking about, they would say he's talking about the kingdom that's going on right now. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, very, very small seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, now, how do these bushes grow? It takes time for these bushes to grow. But after it's grown, what happens? It is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that even the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And so they would look at that parable and say, this is describing what's going on today in this church age. And this church age can extend thousands of years, but the gospel is that small seed that is blossoming and growing to the point that someday there will be the entire world. The birds of the air will actually lodge in the branches thereof. They would say that's the Christianization of this world. All right? And then they would turn to the next parable. And they would first point out that leaven, which a lot of times when we look at that, we think of leaven in a negative sense. And there are times in the Bible where leaven is looked at in a very negative sense. It represents evil. But they say if you look at this parable, it can't represent evil because it's an equivalent to the seed, that mustard seed. So the leaven here is looked at in a good way, in a good sense. And so he says, Jesus says, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. And so, you know, if you've ever kneaded some dough, you know what he's talking about. You know, you stick a little bit of that yeast in there so that the dough will grow. The dough will do it. And it's something that is hidden in there. They say that's the way the gospel is going to be in this age. It's something that today you may not fully see, but it's there. And it's starting to permeate and pervade throughout the world until that golden age comes about. So the post-millennialists believe that these parables show that the kingdom of the Lord will grow and spread slow and sure and slow and steady in that way. Until, as it's described in Isaiah 11:9, which is a kingdom passage. Isaiah 11:9 says that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And they believe that when that happens, then the Lord will return. So how does the post-millennialist Revelation chapter 20? Again, that's where you get that idea of a thousand-year reign, right? The only place in the Bible where you really get that thousand-year reign described for us. Well, the post-millennialist actually sees Revelation 20 much in the same way as the amillennialist. They will look at those verses and see it as a summary. That's your next blank. A summary of the kingdom and the gospel age. And actually, post-millennialists will say, you know, if those amillennialists would just go a little further with their approach, they would become post-millennialists. Because amillennialists do see that that good and evil will coexist until the return of Christ. Whereas the post-millennialists see that good will conquer evil in this age, and then the Lord will return. So, They're similar in some of their approaches and their interpretations of the book of Revelation. For example, they also see that when they believe that when Jesus came to this world the first time, and he did actually bind Satan, that's one of the events that takes place in Revelation 20. Jesus said in one of his parables, you know, first of all, someone's going to go rob a house, but he's going to first bind the strong man. He says the strong man is the devil, and Jesus came to bind him so that now he is not deceiving the nations. So that now the gospel can spread throughout the world and not just among the Jewish nation like it did in the Old Testament. One writer says this, or Kenneth Gentry writes this, before the coming of Christ, his first coming, all nations beyond the borders of Israel were under the dominion of Satan. But now they would say, the gospel has spread and is believed throughout all nations because the devil is bound, spiritually bound. And so when this golden age of the church reaches its zenith, and perhaps even well beyond that point in time, then the end will come. In fact, go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 now, because this is a fundamental that all approaches hold to, right? 1 Corinthians 15, dealing with the gospel. But if you look at verses 24 through 26, they believe all of this will take place after this golden age of the church. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, when he, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all power and authority. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Again, that's something that we all hold to, but post-millennialists believe that the timing of that is just a little different than the amillennialist and the premillennialist. So to see why the post-millennialists look at the end times prophecy this way, we third need to look at their methods, just like we did for amillennialism. Make sure I'm way back. There we go. the methods of postmillennialism. The methods of biblical interpretation are very important for postmillennialists as well. And there's a few principles that stand. We're just going to cover these fairly quickly. The first principle is the principle of God's purpose. These are some of the principles that actually Kenneth Gentry brings out in his essay in this book. And that is describing his purpose for this creation. The creation that he spent 6 days building and creating in this world with just his voice. According to Colossians 1:16, it says that for by him, by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so this creation principle is something that they look at and say, well, if God were to relinquish his creation that he made to the power of the devil, that would be contrary to his purpose for creation. Again, what does he say? All things were created by him and what? For him. They would say that God did not create this world for the devil. That he did not create this world so that the devil would have dominion and ultimately win. No, God created this world for himself. And so this postmillennial view of where how God wins in this age, in this world, in this present existing world is appropriate for his creation. Second principle is the principle of God's power. Do we believe that God is sovereign in his power? I hope so. Do we believe that God is omnipotent in his power? Absolutely. So how much power does the devil have compared to the power of God? Nothing. Very, very limited. Now, certainly he's more powerful than we are, but he is no match for the Lord. And so when we think about God's power and even the power of his word, you don't need to turn to this passage, but in Isaiah 55:11, the Lord says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Do we believe in the power of God's word? Well, that's what the postmillennialists would say. They believe that the power of God's word will at some point cause the whole world to return to him, because they believe that his word was intended to save it, to save this world. So that's their principle, the second principle. The third principle is the principle of God's provision. So in addition to his word, what are some other things that God has given to his church and to you and I as individual believers? What has God given to us? He's given us his word. He's given us what? Or who? The Holy Spirit. All right. Anything else the Lord gave us to live in this world? I mean, the Bible does say he gives us all things necessary for life and godliness. What else does he give us? The word, the spirit. Just look around you. What else does he give you? Other church, right? He gives us the weapons of our warfare, right? And so what they would say is that in addition to the word, the Holy Spirit, and along with all of this other ample equipment, he gives to the church to bring all things under Christ's feet. As Kenneth Gentry writes, even in this age, the resurrection of Christ is more powerful, it's your next blank, than the fall of Adam. So they would say, well, the Holy Spirit, the Word, and all of these things that God has given to his church, they're more powerful than the devil. They're more powerful than sin. And so this is why there will be advance and success to the gospel. There's a fourth principle, and this is the principle of God's promises. The postmillennialists, and this is a key principle for them, the postmillennialists believe that all of the promises given to the people of Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled in and through the church. And so they would look at the church as the true people of God. And that would include both Jew and Gentile. So when it says in the New Testament that God has broken down the wall of partition that existed between the Jews and Gentiles, they would say that no longer is, when we look at prophecies dealing with Israel, is it referring to a national Israel. Because the true Israel of God is the people of God, all of the people of God. And we've looked at this in Romans. There is a spiritual Israel. And the church is that spiritual Israel. But also, it's really all of God's people. Anyone who trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they would say that those promises to that national Israel are fulfilled in the church. And so that is another key principle. And then there's another principle, which is how they look at the prophecies about the future and judgment. And that is the principle of preterism. Preterism. That's just a fancy word that simply means something that is past. And so when they look at the prophecies of Jesus in Mark and Matthew especially that deal with the end times, when they look at the prophecy of Revelation, they believe that what was future to the writers or the speakers is now past to us. It's preter. It's past to us. So in Matthew 24, in fact, why don't we turn there real quick, Matthew chapter 24. Again, a key passage that we will get to in a matter of time. When, if you remember, the disciples asked Jesus, or actually before that, if you look at verse 1 of Matthew 24, Jesus goes out, departs from the temple, his disciples come to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Look at this. This is pretty amazing. Jesus said unto them, "See ye not that all these things, see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here at this temple one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now that would have shook their world. That would have really changed everything for them. And so there in verse 3, as he, Jesus, sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples come unto him privately saying, "Lord, tell us. Tell us when these things shall be and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world." So the disciples really have three questions that they want Jesus to address. First of all, tell us when these things shall be. What things? The destruction of the temple. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? When are you going to come back, Lord? And then, what about the end of the world? And so, beginning in verse 4, throughout the chapter, we find Jesus answering those three questions that his disciples had. Now, when you come to this particular passage from a post-millennial view, they look at it from a preterist standpoint. So what Jesus, so much of what Jesus said was still in his future, they would look back and say, "Oh, that actually has already taken place." And they believe that most of it has already been fulfilled, especially in the years that ran up to that momentous date of A.D. 70, when what Jesus said would happen in 24 verse 2 actually happened. When the Roman general came in and completely obliterated the temple and all of Jerusalem, destroying it and not leaving a single stone on top of another in that Temple Mount. And it's been that way ever since. So we understand that part. Okay, we get that. We get that AD 70 was momentous and what Jesus said in verse 2 took place. But then, what about all these heavenly signs and wonders that Jesus talks about? Well, they would say that a lot of these are strong, figurative language that are familiar actually throughout biblical prophecy. For example, again, in Matthew 24, in verse 29, he talks about a great tribulation, right? A tribulation after those days. Now, a post-millennialist would say, well, this isn't talking about a future tribulational period. Jesus is talking about a tribulation that took place to the Jews, especially in the time leading up to A.D. 70. They would also point out that the reign of Emperor Nero, when he persecuted the church, and when he persecuted even the Jews themselves, it lasted for 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is the period that we also find in the Bible described about the Great Tribulation. So they would say this is a literal fulfillment of those 3.5 years. But what about these signs and wonders that Jesus says in verse 29, immediately after that tribulation? And again, they would say that's already done. But immediately after that tribulation, that persecution by Nero of Christians and of the Jews, then in those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens shall be shaken. And we would say, well, that's never happened. And they would say, oh, it did happen. And in fact, it's happened before. Because these statements that Jesus gives us, they say are biblical symbolic language that looks back to the language of judgment used in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah, to describe the judgment that was actually going to take place on Babylon, and actually did. In fact, if you keep your finger here in Matthew 24, 29, so you can refer back to it, go back to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. And listen to this, to the language. You're going to notice that it's very similar. In Isaiah 33, 10, the Lord is talking about the destruction of Babylon, which actually did take place. In fact, can you find Babylon in Iraq today? No, it's ruins. It's gone. But this was the prophecy against the destruction of Babylon. Isaiah 13, 10 says, "For the stars of the heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." So Jesus adopts the language that Isaiah gives concerning the destruction of Babylon and uses it to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And essentially, basically, both in Isaiah and in Matthew, the verbiage is basically saying God is going to turn off your lights, as one postmillennialist put it. You're going to be gone. You're going to be absolutely destroyed and judged. So that is how they would look at that. These are some of the main principles that are used by postmillennialists as they interpret not just prophecy. And again, they look at all of Scripture this way. So it's not just about the 1,000 years. It's about so much of that prophecy. So as we did with all millennialism, we might have time for maybe one question. I want to look at just a couple of the primary features to sum it up. First of all, postmillennialism, if you didn't notice, is very optimistic. Very optimistic. They would look at all millennialists and premillennialists as kind of pessimistic, that the gospel is not really going to advance the way it should and the way it can. But postmillennialism is very optimistic. It envisions a glorious future for the gospel, a glorious future for the church, and even a glorious future for this world in this age. You don't have to wait for another 1,000 years. It's going on right now. It is also, postmillennialism is very extensive. It's very extensive. It does not divide the people of God into different camps. When Jesus came, Ephesians 2:14, he broke down the middle wall of partition between Jewish and Gentile believers. And so they would say any of the promises that were made to national Israel can and will be and are already fulfilled in the church, because the kingdom belongs to all of God's people. So along with all millennialism, there are some things to appreciate, I think, about the post-millennialist position and interpretation of the end times. Well, I hope this has helped you at least understand these different approaches. Again, I'm trying to share with you in a positive way before we kind of interact and kind of look at some of the perhaps detractions of these views, which we will get to, which they all have, by the way. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider this. And Lord, I do pray that you'll help us to really anticipate that no matter what approach someone has, if they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we really are all looking for the same thing. We're looking for the return of our Savior. We're looking for the return of our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that even today we will keep that in our minds, because, Lord, you are going to return. We will be with you forever. Lord, we pray that you'll bless our service to follow, in Jesus' name.